So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading in the 12th chapter, verses 37 through 43. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, and lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And may the Lord bless this reading of a difficult passage. May he bless it to our understanding. May he illuminate us this morning. Let's ask him for just that. Father, you know how difficult the subject that I approach now is. You know how hard it is to understand. You know how frightening it actually is to those of us who are yours and can say, I am yours, save us. Dear Lord, we ask that you would open this scripture up to us and let us see not only the warning that is here, but also the bright light, the bright spot that you give us. Lord, may I clearly articulate what you've put on my heart this morning and give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're approaching quickly flu season. And most of you know that when we reach flu season, the medical community encourages us to take our flu shots. And the reason for it is because that helps us to protect ourselves against this barrage of influenza virus that wants to attack us. Let me tell you how that happens. And I think the best thing to do is to take a healthy body with billions and billions of perfectly healthy cells, and then you boil it down to a single virus and a single cell. Here's what happens. When a virus attacks the body, it attaches itself to that cell and burrows its way through the outer lining of the cell and then actually injects its own genetic material into that cell, genetically changing the makeup of that cell so that the cell ceases to do whatever it was designed to do and becomes a virus factory to reproduce that particular virus. Well, you don't have to have much of an imagination or be much of a math student to realize that when one virus begins to replicate at 100 or so times each time it enters a new cell, it grows exponentially throughout the body. And depending on how long it takes, well, more and more cells become infected with that virus. Now, if nothing happens, if there is no attempt to stop that viral attack, it will continue and continue until a critical mass is reached, until a saturation of cells that are corrupted by the virus begin to outnumber the number of cells that aren't, and so therefore organs start to not do what they're supposed to do, and horrible symptoms begin. They don't begin right away. They begin sort of mildly at first, you know, runny noses and a little bit of fever, and before you know it, you're hacking and sneezing, you're dead on your feet, and you're in bed horizontal because of this virus that has attacked you. Now, if nothing counteracts that virus, and it is allowed to just continue to take over the cells of the body, ultimately that body will die because the cells of its organs are not going to be doing what it was designed to do. But fortunately, God knew this when he made us. Fortunately, the fact of viruses are just that, a fact. He knew that we're going to get attacked by virus. So he gave us an incredible system to counteract that, an immune system. We have all these little antibodies that are warriors that are on the front line just waiting for viruses to attack. And what an antibody does is it attaches itself to that virus, and sometimes it kills the virus altogether, but if it can't kill it, it flags it as an intruder to the body, which alerts the big guns, which are the white corpuscles, and they attack and they destroy it. So this immune system stands against the attack of these viruses. And that's the way that a flu shot works, because the flu shot injects a non-infective or a non-sickening strain of influenza into you, which generates an entire army of these little warriors who just get there and they look at the virus and say, come on, you know, make my day, you know, because I'm going to take care of you as soon as you enter this body. And that's what a flu shot does. Now, brothers and sisters, my purpose this morning is not to explain to you how viruses work or even to encourage you to get a flu shot, although I'm told it's a good thing to do. But there is an analogy here that I want to make. It's not a perfect analogy, so don't try to make it one. But there is an analogy between a body of people, a group, a nation, a country, a people group that start out just as a healthy body does, with healthy spiritual hearts. But then there is a virus that infects those people groups. That virus is unbelief. That virus is the darkness that John has and Jesus has talked about in this passage. The darkness of unbelief penetrates and begins to infect a body of people. And if it is not counteracted, the sad thing about darkness is that darkness begets darkness begets darkness. And just like a virus replicates itself, so does unbelief, until it spreads throughout a society to where there is more unbelief in the society than there is belief in God. And then horrible symptoms begin to occur within that body of people. Terrible things happen. Not at first, but as the society grows more and more evil and less believing, then more and more atrocities occur, and it is just a matter of time until a holy God brings judgment upon that society. But the judgment that he brings on the society, brothers and sisters, will not be in the lightning bolts from heaven or fire and brimstone the way it was on Sodom and Gomorrah. According to what we have been studying, the only thing God has to do to bring that judgment upon a people is to give them what they want, to remove the light, to simply leave them in darkness. As that light crosses across the stage. Remember we talked about that last week? We talked about a great stage representing this situation of unbelief, and a column of life comes across it, and Jesus has already told the people to walk in the light while the light is with you. Believe in the light. Don't stay stuck to the floor. And we saw that column of light come across that stage. One person stepped out of his shoes and followed that light and continued in the glory of that light. The other one stayed in his shoes and the light passed him by. Well, John is going to give us an editorial discussion of the theology of that person who stays behind. This is the theology of unbelief, brothers and sisters. And I will warn you right up front, this is a hard and a difficult subject to hear. I told the elders before I brought this subject, I struggled with the Lord all week not to bring this subject, not to bring this message to you. But it would be like me knowing that there was some kind of superbug virus out there, and to have the vaccine and to withhold that from you and not to warn you that there is something out there that has the potential of turning our children's children's children into the very same kind of people that Jesus is facing now. People who cannot believe. So brothers and sisters, I hope that you will stay with me as we go through this passage. It's very important. It is a very important passage for the church to see, because we are the immune system. We are the warrior of light. We are the ones that have been placed between the darkness and society to dispel the darkness when it is there. And if the light, if the church stops doing what it was put here to do, just like if the immune system doesn't work, the darkness overcomes, because darkness begets darkness. And that, brothers and sisters, is where we are as John adds this editorial discussion of the theology of unbelief unto the end of Jesus' discourse. And that is, of course, where you know where we are. We're right there at the end of a discourse that Jesus has been talking about. And I want you to remember his discussion of light and dark and how he warned people that you need to follow the light. He warned people that there was a sharp edge to the cross and you didn't want it to end up on the wrong side, that it will divide all people as to whether or not they believe in the light or whether they reject the light. And John is now going to face a difficult question. What happens when the sons of Abraham, God's covenantal people, the ones he loves and protects, what happens when they reject the light so long that they cannot believe? Well, that's the first thing that John is going to say in the 37th verse, because he starts off by saying, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. Interestingly, John doesn't give us a whole bunch of signs that Jesus did, only seven in his entire gospel. But if we could get into the grammar of this text, it would reflect the kinds of signs that John has brought out. These are noteworthy signs. These are signs of majesty and power, the kind of signs that only God could do. They're authenticating signs. And even though there have been so many of these authenticating signs, the people still do not believe. Now, again, if we could get into the language, you would see that there was an ongoing tense there. The people were still not believing. And there's the idea in the very statement that this was not a group of people who were fervently believing in Yahweh, and Jesus came along and they just didn't believe in him. There's a history to their unbelief. In fact, there is a history to their unbelief that transcends their own lives and goes back years upon years upon years, like a virus that has been breeding in the dark and soon overwhelms the body. That unbelief had been breeding within the very society of the sons of Abraham. So that when Jesus came and the light shone upon them, they cannot believe. But I want you to see something. I want you to see this opening statement. What John is making clear to us is that the people are without excuse. There are two rails to the train of unbelief. Just like there are two rails to the train of salvation and belief. There are two rails. They don't cross each other. They're perpendicular. They're concurrent truths. And he has just stated the first one. And the first one is that because of the mighty miracles that Jesus worked before them, they are without excuse. There is the implication of guilt, of human responsibility here. But then notice what John says in the very next verse. Almost, John is so full of paradoxes. Notice what he says. He says, of course, though he had done so many signs before them, they still do not believe in him, ascertaining their human responsibility. Then he says, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Wait a minute. That's prophecy. That's God's sovereign declaration of what will be 700 years before it happened. That means that the other rail that this train is running on is the track of the sovereignty of God. God's definition, because God is sending Jesus to the cross, and a large part of that is the rampant unbelief of the people. Now, does that mean God gave them that unbelief? No, it means he allowed it. It means that after centuries, even millennia of unbelief, the people have come to a point that it is so prevalent in their society that they're unable to even believe at that point. Now, before we go any farther, let's take a look at the quote that he gives us, because the quote is profound. He quotes from Isaiah, and he quotes from Isaiah 53. This is perhaps a perfect, almost a perfect quote from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And so he quotes and he says this, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? First of all, we know that Isaiah is talking about Jesus. This is the 53rd chapter, the great suffering servant chapter. It's all about Jesus. So we know that even though Isaiah is in one sense talking about his own ministry, he is also talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ. And these are two questions asked that already have a presupposed negative answer. I mean, the answer is already given to you just in the way that the questions are posed. Who has believed what they have heard from us? The answer is no one. Who has responded to the mighty hand of God that they have seen? The answer is no one. And there's two aspects to the ministry of Jesus, both of which should have garnered belief in the people, and both of them have been ignored. First of all, it's the message that Jesus brought. Who has heard, believed what they have heard from us? Jesus is the Logos. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus came to proclaim the message of the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, because the light of God is upon you. Later in this same chapter, he will say, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. That is the message that Jesus has come to share. The sharp edge of the cross. If you believe in the cross, there's redemption and salvation. If you reject the cross, there is judgment and condemnation. A razor's edge between the two. Jesus has come to share that message with the people, and they still have not believed his message. They have rejected the message. Furthermore, Jesus goes on, or John goes on, quoting Isaiah to say, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, those are the signs that he was talking about in the 37th verse. These are the mighty works. God's arm, his power, is revealed by the mighty works of Jesus Christ. And so even though he has worked so many signs in their presence, still they did not believe. Now, I hope that some of you at least can see the 1-2 punch of apostling here. Remember that from our study of Matthew, those of you who were here? Where when Jesus, the sent one of God, the apostler from heaven, came, he came with a ministry that had the 1-2 punch, remember? Leads with his left, which is the message of the kingdom of heaven that he proclaims, and follows it up with his right undercut, which just is the power of the miracles that would authenticate who he was. And then the apostles picked up the same story, and we as apostlers, not apostles, but we have the same calling to proclaim the message of the kingdom and to follow it up with the love of Christ, to show the light of Christ that is within us in the darkness of this world. That's the very foundation of apostling. And so therefore, the bottom line here is this. The people are without excuse. But at the same time, it is the sovereign providence of God. These are not truths that run into each other. They are two parallel concurrent truths. And this is the theology of unbelief. This is the reason that people are not believing. Because they have been given every chance to do it. But at the same time, it is God's sovereign providence that they would not believe. This passage is much, much deeper than that. You see, John, I think, is struggling with something, as I struggle. And I don't know if you've struggled with this, reading the history of the Jews, of reading the history of the Hebrew people. That when he says this about these people, these are not pagans. These are not the Romans that he's talking to. These aren't the Greeks that have come to see him. These are the covenantal children of Abraham that he is talking about. And they are the ones he is talking about in this next verse when he says this. Therefore, they could not believe. Not that they would not believe. Not that they had, for whatever reason, rejected Jesus. For they were perfect believers in Yahweh worship, and they were worshiping as he should be worshiped. And Jesus came along and they just rejected him because there was no reason to believe in him. This says they could not believe. Brothers and sisters, this chills me to my soul when I read it. Because these are covenantal children. These are people who should be believing. What happened between Abraham and now? What happened between Moses and Joshua and David and Nehemiah and Ezra? What happened to the people of God? Why are they to the point where they cannot believe? Oh my goodness, what future is there for our children? What's going to happen to our children's 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 children in this country? If the Jews, God's favorite chosen people, cannot believe, what's going to happen to us? Before we try to unravel that, because it is very difficult, we need to take a look at what he quotes next, because he quotes from elsewhere in Isaiah, and that helps us understand to a degree. Look at the end of the 39th verse. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That's from the 6th chapter of Isaiah. Very amazing chapter, actually. That's that beautiful chapter where he sees the vision of God in the glory of the kingdom and the train of his robe. His glory fills the entire temple. And the angels come over and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is filled with his glory. And that's what Isaiah is noticing. And that is when the Lord says, who will go for us? Who shall we send? And Isaiah perks up and says, here I am, Lord. Send me to be the prophet to the people that you want to hear the truth. But what does he say in the very next verse? What John quotes. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they wouldn't see and so that they couldn't understand. In other words, God commissions Isaiah and sends him out to a people that he will ultimately fail to convince that they need to turn back to God. Why? Because of a concept that D.A. Carson describes as divine judicial hardening. Divine judicial hardening. God's hardening of the hearts of his people as a result of their constant and persistent turning from him. You see, the people who are standing before Jesus, they're the tip of the iceberg. What the unbelief that is rampant among the Jewish people at the time Jesus comes, this is a culmination. This unbelief has been going on for millennia. Brothers and sisters, why do you think we have in this modern day the history of the Old Testament? Why do you think the history of God's people is before us? It's not so we would denigrate the Jews. It is not so we would look down upon them as a people, but so that we would see ourselves in their history. And their history is one of God preparing their hearts and calling them before him at Mount Horeb and giving them the Ten Commandments and constantly reaching out to them over and over and over again. I send you my prophets. I send you the light. I send you my word. And you continue to turn your face from me. They were no more out of Egypt before they started wishing they could go back. And the history of the Jewish people is a history of rebellion and recalcitrance and mercy. There is this sequence of exile and restoration that permeates the Old Testament as a theme, where over and over again the people turn from God. Over and over again, unbelief seeps into the hearts of the people group. And over again, God sends his prophet and he sends his light and he sends revival and he calls them back to himself. And as soon as he does that, they pull away again. You see, this is not something that just happened. This is something that has been going on, like a virus that has been allowed to permeate the body because the light that is supposed to counteract it has gone to sleep because they've hidden it under a basket. And that's the reason darkness has been allowed to continue. Brothers and sisters, the definition of divine judicial hardening is simply this, that after such a period of time, God just gives the people what they want. He just gives them what they clamor for. Over and over again, we don't want your light, Lord, you know? Too much for us. We like the darkness, as John said at the very beginning of this gospel. He says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. In other words, take the light off of us, Lord. We don't want the light of your presence. We don't want your word. We don't want your direction and your blessing. We want to be left alone. And finally, God says, okay, I'll leave you alone. And when he leaves, he takes the light with him. And when the light is gone, brothers and sisters, the hearts are hardened. Just like when the light disappears in wintertime, the lakes freeze over. Same situation. When you take the light of God away from a society, from a group, hardness of heart occurs. But not hardness of heart in the pagan. Hardness of heart in the people of God. That is the foundational principle that John is trying to warn us about here, that there is a time when the virus takes over the body, and you may just be seeing the beginning of the symptoms, but the body is sick. And unless something happens to it, unless there's a turnaround, unless the immune system kicks in, the body is doomed. It's just the walking dead until the virus ends up taking it over. Well, I have more to say on that particular subject. But let's finish the text, because there's something very vital in the 42nd verse I want you to see. First of all, look at the 41st verse. I'm just going to kind of read over this, but I promise you, I think I'm going to come back to this, because this is, wow, what a statement this is. I mean, there's an entire sermon just on the 41st verse. When John says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Well, who's his and who's him? It's Jesus. And so what John is saying is that when Isaiah sees the glory in the temple and he has that reaction, that's the glory of Christ, like it's the glory of the Father and the Holy Spirit. What a statement that Jesus is God, that he is there. And when Isaiah writes, he's writing about Jesus and about his glory. But it's in particular what I want you to see in the 42nd verse and what follows. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. John tends to do this. John sometimes presents you with really bad news, and then he just sneaks the light in right after it, almost to where you don't recognize it. I mean, he kind of did that in the prologue. When he started out talking about Jesus, he said he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Sounds pretty desperate, doesn't it? The very next verse, he interjects, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, glory upon glories, snuck in when the darkness seems to be prevailing. Well, that's what he does here, I think. He gives us that stark warning about how unbelief has gone to the fact that the people that are there cannot believe, because they have wanted so long to have the light gone. When the light comes to them, they cannot comprehend it. And then he turns right around in the almost the same breath, and he says that, well, many of even the authorities believed in him. I don't think there were many of the authorities. That would be the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, those kind of people. And I don't think that there were many of those who actually did believe in Jesus. But I think that there's an implied statement here, is that if some of the authorities believed in him, well, think about the number of the people who also were believing in him. There was a thread. There was a stream of belief running throughout the people. Now, we know later on that people like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are going to make their belief known at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. We know from Acts that there are actually going to be some priests who are going to become true believers. So we know that this will happen, but I think that the majority of this belief is going to come around after the resurrection. That is when Jesus is raised from the dead. Even the disciples are going to desert him and deny him and betray him at the time of the crucifixion. And I think it is really after the resurrection and Pentecost when we're really going to see that belief. But for now, what we see is that even though some of the authorities are believing in him, the ones who should be the bearers of the light take it in and say, look, come on, unbelief has to be out of here because he is the light. Look what they do. He says, for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Jesus warned his disciples and said, you are the light of the world. You are salt and light. What good is salt if it loses saltiness? What good is a light if you put it under a basket? Darkness prevails. Don't you understand that darkness has no power over light? Light dispels darkness. And the only way that the darkness can be allowed to replicate unchecked is if the light hides itself. That's exactly what these men did. They put their light under a basket so that unbelief would continue unchecked. Now, brothers and sisters, I told you, and I know that this is pretty heavy stuff, but I also question, why is it here? Why does John have this section? John is supposed to be the simple gospel that new believers believe, that read, and they understand the basics of what Christianity is. Well, John's not the only one who carries this concept of divine judicial pardoning. All the gospels do. So why are they here? What's the purpose? I mean, I don't think God wastes any space in his word. Why did God place this here for us to read? Do you think it's for the unbelievers? I don't think unbelievers are going to get this. I really don't. I don't think most Christians read this passage and get this. Certainly not baby Christians. So why is this here? Why is it important after the discussion of light and dark and the movement of the light and Jesus saying, stay in the light, and there's a sharp edge to the cross, why does John tell us that the people that were there could not believe? I think it's a warning, brothers and sisters. And it's a warning to us. It's a warning of what could happen if the church does not do what the church was put here to do. The signs that have historically led to divine judicial hardening in a society are all around us. In our country, in our nation, in our Western people group, the signs of what is the divine judicial hardening is all around us. And I believe that the reason that this passage is here is specifically so we will wake up and recognize that we are the warrior of light. The church is the warrior of light. And light dispels darkness. If the light is placed under a basket, the darkness is given a free hand. And darkness begets darkness. Begets darkness. And unfortunately, I think that is what we see when we look around us. Going back to the analogy that I created in the beginning, as far as the body, a perfectly healthy body with billions of cells, and the cells become infected, if there is not an immune system that counteracts that infection will continue throughout the body and ultimately bring it down. That the immune system is the one charged with the protection of that body. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, but when you have a people group that is a body of people, millions of souls that are at least to a degree spiritually healthy, worshiping God, living in His light, a church as the church was formed before Mount Horeb, or even as this country was established. When you have a people group that are quickly infected by unbelief, unless the light, the immune system, the church that is called to be the warrior of light stands against that darkness and dispels it, the darkness has a free hand. It is amazing to me to look at our society and to draw the correlation between what has happened in our history and the history of the Jewish people. Do you know either one of those histories? Do you know the religious, spiritual history of this country? Do you know that we were formed and founded on Puritan beliefs, Reformed beliefs, and people lived their religion, their walk with Christ out every single day? And that, sure, there was unbelief that permeated those people. But God sent revival after revival after revival. The great awakenings in the early days. Great preachers like George Winfield and John Wesley and Dwight Moody and Billy Graham have come one after the other to preach the Word of God to the people, to bring them back into a relationship with the Lord. They've shown the light, and the light dispels the darkness. But what happens over time when the people just continue to allow the darkness to persist? What happens over time when you bury your head and you don't put your light out on a candlestick to where it can be seen? What happens when the church ceases to be the city on a hill? What happens when it ceases to be the lighthouse on the rocky shore, bringing people into safe harbor? Darkness is allowed to continue. I don't know how it happens. I can't give you the scenario. I can't tell you what starts it. I imagine it starts in the home. It starts in the church. Because somewhere along the line, parents in the church, they fail to teach their children the same zeal for Christ that they had. And it doesn't take many generations before those who were covenant children are now incapable of believing. Because their parents didn't teach them, or because their church didn't teach them, or because the pastors of that day taught a message of social welfare or social integration and tolerance, or because their parents, their forebearers, those that they saw in the church, liked to dance close to the darkness to see how close they could get to the darkness and still remain in the light. You might be able to make it through like that. But what happens is when the light of Christ begins to dim, whether it's in the church or whether it is in the home, dimness begets dimness. Dimness begins a deeper dimness. Deeper dimness begins darkness. Darkness begets a deeper darkness. And darkness begets darkness upon darkness upon darkness. And the virus spreads. It spreads until we get to the point that the body is so infested with it that symptoms begin to surface. Symptoms of an illness that we've just walked along like everything is fine, not paying any attention to it. You know, enjoying the sunlight, enjoying the light that we are in, never paying attention to the virus that is spreading within the body. But then slight symptoms begin to appear, you know, just little ones. Nah, you know, a cough or a sore throat or runny nose. You know, nothing to absolutely get really upset about, like when they start sending kids home from school because they wear a t-shirt that says, "I love Jesus." Or when they want to take their Bible out at lunch and they're not allowed to do so because someone gets offended. Or they're not allowed to gather together outside and pray during their time off because someone gets offended. Or they take the Ten Commandments down out of courtyards because someone is offended. Or they call it a hate crime when you put a nativity scene up at Christmas time. And they surgically remove God from all of those things. Those are the relatively mild symptoms of a society that's getting sick, folks. Of a society where a virus of unbelief is working in that and replicating itself, and darkness is beginning to permeate more and more souls. And then the real serious symptoms begin. Symptoms that should wake the church up, that should wake the immune system up and flag it. This is an intrusion. This does not belong in our society. But they have become complicit. They have become so sedentary that nothing happens. You've heard over and over again that this country murders 750,000 babies a year, average over the last 10 years in this country alone. And they call that freedom. And they call that choice. And they viciously defend the right for a woman to murder her own child. That's evil, brothers and sisters. or when they take that which God established, the institution that He established in the Garden of Eden before the fall, as the very fundamental building block of society, a marriage between one man and one woman for a life and the family that would result from that, and they take that institution and throw it on the ground and stomp on it and spit on it and mock it and say, no longer is it between a man and a woman. We will have marriage between same-sex couples, two men, two women. And if you disagree with us, you're going to be guilty of a hate crime. That's evil. And that is a sign, a symptom that the society is sick, that unbelief has spread like a virus through it, and it is surfacing in horrible ways. Or like the fact that even now in this county, preschool and kindergarten children are being taught in their classrooms that their God-given gender, their biological gender, is a categorization forced upon them by evil men. And that they can have any gender that they want to. They make the decision, not God. Brothers and sisters, that's evil. That is the face of evil, to take a tender child at that age and indoctrinate them in that way. No, the signs are all around us, brothers and sisters. The signs are all around us that already the force or the course of divine judicial hardening has occurred. Because even within the church, that doesn't get us upset anymore. Even within the church, we turn a blind eye and we continue to keep our lights. The only thing that can dispel that under a basket and just allow it to happen. And so therefore, when the judgment comes, and it will come, and before you call me a monster, because I'm making God out to be a monster, remember that this is not God throwing down judgment upon people. This is God simply removing His light, folks. This is God saying, you have been calling upon me to get out of your politics, to get out of your life, to get out of your government, to get out of your schools, get out of every single thing that has to do with me. I am simply going to respond to your request. I'm going to give you what you asked for. That is divine judicial hardening, when God simply takes the light and goes elsewhere. And if you think I'm making this up, go read the second chapter of Revelation and see what Jesus has to say to the church at Ephesus. He tells that church, you know, I like some of the things you're doing, but you've lost your first love. You have fallen from the place that you were, and you are complicit in all of these apostasies and corruptions. Return to the place that you were, or I will come and take your lampstand away. I'll take your light. Because that's what divine judicial hardening is, the removal of the light. And I wonder if it's already gone. And that's what chills me when I think about this. I wonder if God has already removed that light from our society, that we have, for the last time, dared Him to judge us, dared Him to show Himself, dared Him to make a scene, and we have asked Him to leave completely. I wonder if He already has. I was kind of shocked when I was reading a commentary by R.C. Sproul on Acts, which is what we're studying on Wednesday night. I don't want to blame R.C. Sproul for my interpretation of what he said, but it shocked me when I read it. He said he believes that the future of the Christian church is not in this country, but it's in Africa. And he said that the American churches should be pouring all of their resources into the church in Africa so that it can combat Islam, which is moving from the Sahara southwards. That was the future of the Christian church. And I said to myself, what about us? What about this country? What about our children? What about my children's 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 children? Are they going to be incapable of believing because of something I've done? Because I didn't allow my light to shine? And you say to me, Pastor Kirby, this is just about the most depressing sermon I have ever heard. My goodness, you're going to send me out like this? Well, no, there's always a bright spot. There's always hope. There's always hope, brothers and sisters. There's hope in Jesus Christ. There's hope in His cross. There is hope in His light. There is hope in His redemption. There is hope in the calling of God the Father Almighty. There is hope in the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. There is hope in the church of Jesus Christ, the body, the immunity, the antibodies, the warrior of light that He left here to dispel the darkness. Darkness has no power over us. The church of Jesus Christ will never fail, even though the gates of hell rail themselves against us. The only thing we can do is to cover up the light. Darkness has no power over light. The only thing that we can do is hide the light. And I know it's not up to us. It's the Holy Spirit who does this. But look at the history of the Jews, brothers and sisters. God sent His Holy Spirit over and over and over again, as He has done to us, until finally divine judicial hardening set in. And God just said, "You want the light gone? I remove it." So I pray, brothers and sisters, that that is not what has happened in this country. Is there any hope? Of course there's hope. But the hope is not in a church that is a social club. The hope is not in a church that puts a basket over itself and warms each other. The hope is in the church being what it is called to be. So brothers and sisters, I plead with you on behalf of my children, and my children's children, and my children's children's children. Be what you were called to be. Be the warrior of light. Because light dispels darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that this is a big subject, but You're the one who wrote it, not me. I mean, John is the one who makes sure that we saw this right when we see it, when we see the unbelief of Your covenantal children, people whose legacy was a legacy of belief and a legacy of faithfulness to You. And now they have fallen so far away from the belief that they cannot believe. Lord, I pray with the depths of my soul that that is not going to happen to this country. I pray that the church will recognize it is the key. We are the warriors of light. And Lord, if we are not going to shine that light, who is? So I pray that we will stand up, rise up, so that we may indeed be what we are called to be, the warrior of light. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.